In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us again recall the presence of God and ask the Holy Family and the Holy Souls and Holy Angels to help us pray as we should. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
And enkindle them the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Divine Infant King Jesus,
come down into our hearts.
Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom,
pray for us.
All of you angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. So today we're going to begin with the sixth article of the Creed. He ascended into heaven, sit at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And as I mentioned before we started the recording, did not mute the main lines. If anybody has any questions or wants to make some kind of a comment, we'll just see how this system works. But basically, the sixth article reminds us that after the resurrection, we also will ascend into heaven or be taken up into heaven, not on our own powers, Jesus Christ did, but rising from the dead is not the final end unless we obtain the glory of the beatific vision by ascending into heaven. We should also realize that this sixth article of the Creed teaches us that Jesus Christ, after accomplishing his redemption, ascended as man, body and soul into heaven. For as God, he never forsook heaven, filling as he did all places with his divinity. And if you think about the prayers in the sacred scriptures, he descended into hell, he ascended again. But this is to remind us that Jesus Christ was always true God and true man. But his humanity is what went in, was what was taken up during the ascension. His divinity never left heaven. And he went up on his own power, not like people in the Old Testament as Elias, or Philip, or Habakkuk, or Enoch. They were taken up in a fiery chariot or by some other means. But Jesus Christ was both true God and true man. He ascended on his own power into heaven. And some places it says, you know, like the resurrection, that by the power of the Father he rose. But just to keep it straight in our mind that it was by supreme power as God, but also by the virtue of the power which he possessed as man. Although human power alone was insufficient to accomplish this, yet the virtue with which the blessed soul of Christ was endowed was capable of moving the body as it pleased, and his body, now glorified, readily obeyed the behest of the soul that moved it. Hence, we believe that Christ ascended into heaven as God and man by his own power. In the second part of the article, he said, is at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. I'm sure you've heard the term in the world, the right hand man. In the church, most dioceses, I believe, have a vicar general. That vicar general might be termed the right hand man of the bishop. And that is the sense that this is used, not that God the Father has human parts as we have. But the words he said at the right hand of the Father means the place of honor, because sacred scripture here is accommodating its language to human ideas. It attributes human affections and human members to God, who, spirit as he is, admits of nothing corporal. And so, as I said, we use a terminology on this earth that the right-hand man of someone else that might be an important figurehead. So, as among men, he who sits at the right hand is considered to occupy the most honorable place. So, transferring the same idea to celestial things, to express the glory which Christ as man has obtained above all others, we confess that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. And again, we pray in the Creed, sit at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. But this does not imply a position and posture of the body, but expresses the firm and permanent possession of royal and supreme power and glory, which he received from the Father, and of which the Apostle says, raising him up from the dead and setting him on the right hand in the heavenly places, above all principality and power and virtue and domination, in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and he hath subjected all things under his feet. And these words of St. Paul manifestly imply that this glory belongs to our Lord in so special and exclusive a manner that it cannot apply to any other created being. And so in another place, the Apostle testifies, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand? So again, if anybody has any questions or comments, just let us know and we'll try and answer them. In the first place, then, let us recall to mind that the other mysteries refer to the ascension as to their end, and find in their perfection and completion. For as all the other mysteries of religion commence with the incarnation of our Lord, so his sojourn on earth terminates with his ascension. And moreover, the other articles of the Creed, which regard Christ the Lord, show his great humility and lowliness. Nothing can be conceived more humble, nothing more lowly, and that the Son of God assumed our weak human nature and suffered and died for us. But nothing more magnificently, nothing more admirably proclaims his sovereign glory and divine majesty than what is contained in the present and in the preceding article, in which we declare that he rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father. And before we go into discussing some other things about the ascension, we'll continue on to explain from the Catechism the reason of the ascension. First of all, Jesus ascended because the glorious kingdom of the highest heavens, not the obscure abode of this earth, presented a suitable dwelling place for him whose body, rising from the tomb, was clothed with the glory of immortality. Jesus ascended, however, not only to possess the throne of glory and the kingdom which he had merited by his blood, but also to attend to whatever regards our salvation. Again, Jesus ascended to prove thereby that his kingdom is not of this world. For the kingdoms of this world are earthly and transient, and are based upon wealth and the power of the flesh. But the kingdom of Christ is not, as the Jews expected, earthly, but spiritual and eternal. Its resources and riches also are spiritual, as he showed by placing his throne in the heavens, where they are counted richer and wealthier, who seek most earnestly the things that are of God, according to these words of St. James. Hath not God chosen the poor of this in this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which God hath promised to them that love him? And we should also realize, of course, that Jesus ascended into heaven in order to teach us to follow him thither in mind and heart. For as by his death and resurrection, Jesus bequeathed to us an example of dying and rising again in spirit, so by his ascension, Jesus teaches and instructs us that, though dwelling on earth, we should raise ourselves in desire to heaven, confessing that we are pilgrims and strangers on the earth, seeking a country, and that we are fellow citizens with the saints and the domestics of God. For as the same apostle says, our conversation is in heaven. Do we take time to reflect upon that and what it's going to take to get us into heaven? I will cover that a little bit later on. But basically, we know to get to heaven, we should reflect upon what the scriptures tell us and what our judgment's going to be all about and what it is required to obtain eternal life. Basically, it is keeping God's commandments. And it is living the spiritual and corporal works of mercy and the Beatitudes. So what are some of the results of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven? Ascending on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. For on the 10th day, he sent down the Holy Ghost, with whose power and plentitude he filled the multitude of the faithful then present, and so fulfilled that splendid promise. It is expedient to you that I go, for if I go not, the Paraclete will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus also ascended into heaven, according to the apostle, that he may appear in the presence of God for us, in discharge for us the office of advocate with the Father. For as St. John wrote, my little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the just, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And this is part of what we covered in the previous article. That Jesus ascended into heaven, and now he shows to his eternal Father the five wounds that he kept after his resurrection, and we went to some detail explaining the five sacred wounds. There is nothing from which the faithful should derive greater joy and gladness of soul than from the reflection that Jesus Christ is constituted our advocate and the mediator of our salvation with the eternal Father, with whom his influence and authority are supreme. So again, if we sin, as St. John says, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus is there with his glorified body, always interceding for us, especially when the church was more, as Jesus instituted it, with masses being offered basically every minute of the day, Jesus always interceding for his faithful on earth. And finally, by his ascension, Jesus has prepared for us a place, as he had promised, and has entered as our head in the name of us all into the possession of the glory of heaven. Ascending into heaven, Jesus threw open its gates, which had been closed by the sin of Adam, and as he foretold to his disciples at his Last Supper, secured to us a way by which we may arrive at eternal happiness. In order to give an open proof of this by its fulfillment, Jesus introduced with himself into the mansions of eternal bliss the souls of the just whom he had liberated from hell. As we already covered that in the previous classes and the earlier articles of the Creed, a series of important advantages followed in the chain of this admirable profusion of celestial gifts. In the first place, the merit of our faith was considerably augmented because faith has for its object those things which fall under the senses but are far raised above the reach of human reason and intelligence. If, therefore, the Lord had not departed from us, the merit of our faith would not be the same. For Christ the Lord has said, "Blessed are they that have not seen, but have believed." And in the next place, the ascension of Christ into heaven contributes much to confirm our hope, believing that Christ, as man, ascended into heaven and placed our nature at the right hand of God the Father. We are animated with a strong hope that we, as members, shall also ascend thither to be there united to our head, according to these words of our Lord himself, "Father, I will that where I am, they also whom thou hast given me may be with me." Another most important advantage is that he has taken our affections to heaven and inflamed them with the Spirit of God. For most truly has it been said that where our treasure is, there also is our heart. And I would just like to take a moment to have each of us reflect upon what our thoughts are about most during the day. Are our hopes about earthly things, or are they raised to heaven? It says, where our treasure is, there also is our heart. And you can reverse that. Where your heart is, there also is your treasure. So if you're thinking mostly of earthly things, material things, how to get ahead in this temporal life, then that basically shows where your heart is. If you only use the things of the world as God intended them to be used, but your heart is always set upon heaven and you live in the presence of God, then you are in a good position to obtain the eternal treasure, living with your head, who has ascended into heaven. And indeed, were Christ the Lord still dwelling on earth, the contemplation of his human nature and his company would absorb all our thoughts, and we should view the author of such blessings only as man, and cherish towards him a sort of earthly affection. But by his ascension into heaven, Jesus has spiritualized our affections and has made us venerate and love as God, him whom, on account of his absence, we see only in thought. This we learn in part from the example of the apostles, who, while our Lord was personally present with them, seemed to judge of him in some measure in a human light, and in part from these words of our Lord himself, "It is expedient to you that I go." The imperfect affections with which they loved Christ Jesus, then present, had to be perfected by divine love, and that by the coming of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, Jesus immediately subjoins, "If I go not, the Paraclete will not come to you." Besides, he thus enlarged his household on earth, that is, his church, which was to be governed by the power and guidance of the Holy Ghost. We know that Jesus Christ left St. Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, as his chief pastor and supreme head upon earth, and moreover, he gave some apostles and some prophets and others some evangelists and others some pastors and doctors, Thus, seated at the right hand of the Father, he continually bestows different gifts on different men. For as the Apostle testifies, to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the giving of Christ. And finally, what we have already taught of the mystery of his death and resurrection, the faithful should deem not less true of his ascension. For although we owe our redemption and salvation to the passion of Christ, whose merits opened heaven to the just, yet his ascension is not only proposed to us as a model, which teaches us to look on high and ascend in spirit into heaven, but it also imparts to us a divine virtue and enables us to accomplish what it teaches. And so if anyone has questions about what's been covered in the sixth article of the Creed, we will try and answer them. But in the meantime, if you don't, let us reflect upon what the Church teaches us through her liturgy and what the Fathers of the Church have commented on the Gospel that is read on Ascension Thursday, 40 days after the resurrection. We know that Gospel begins, at that time Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at table. But we'll learn, if you read the Gospels carefully, all 11 people, all 11 apostles maybe were not present, but they were known as the 11 after Judas hung himself. And what did Jesus say to them as he appeared to them as they sat at table? If you read the scriptures, you will know that Jesus upbraided them with their incredulity and hardness of heart. And why did he upbraid them? Because they did not believe them who had seen him after he was risen again. Does Jesus Christ have reason to upbraid us because our faith is weak and we do not believe the teachings that he left us and what his Church teaches us? And after he upbraided them, what did Jesus go on to say? Go ye into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. Therefore we must ask ourselves again if we believe. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they shall drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay their hands upon the sick, and they shall recover. And the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God. But they, going forth, preached everywhere, the Lord working with all, and confirming the words with signs that followed. So again, in the verse that says link, if you, pardon me?
What's the reference for that gospel?
The gospel that's read on Ascension Thursday is taken from St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 14 through 20.
Okay.
And the verse 14 says, at length he appeared to the 11 as they were at table. If you read the different Gospels, you probably realize that St. Mark began his Gospel late, so to speak. He does not mention anything about the nativity of Jesus or even about his life at Nazareth. He begins with the baptism of St. John, pretty much where Jesus began his public life. But he extends his Gospel kind of later on and goes clear to the Ascension, whereas the other evangelists did not cover it in the same way, although St. Luke wrote about it in the Acts of the Apostles. And here St. Mark then is the evangelist the Holy Ghost used to relate to us the final apparition, in which after his resurrection, Christ appears to his disciples saying, at length he appeared to the 11 as they were at table. But if you read what St. Luke wrote in the Acts of the Apostles, he said, and eating together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. And then a little later on, in verse 9, he says, while they looked on, he was raised up. So, is it the same apparition he's talking about? For he ate, and he ascended, that by the act of eating, Jesus might make evident the reality of his flesh. And because of this, it is here said, at length he appeared to them as they were at table. He appeared to the 11 gathered together that they might all be witnesses and that they might all declare that which together they had seen and heard. But then we read in the same gospel, he upbraided them with their incredulity and hardness of heart because they did not believe them who had seen him after he was risen. So what does this word mean here? At length, he appeared to them. For the last time the apostles saw the Lord upon the earth was upon the 40th day after his resurrection. Why, some people will ask, did Jesus not blame them because they had not believed those who had seen him risen from the dead, seeing that they themselves had already seen him several times since his resurrection? In other words, this gospel indicates that he did not upbraid them for that reason, their incredulity, until the 40th day, just before his ascension into heaven. It reminds them to believe that they should teach us the proper way, that our faith should not be weak, that we should believe what God told us. And St. Mark just mentions, he said at length, because it was the last happening on this particular day, now turning towards night, after the disciples had returned to Jerusalem from the villages and had found the 11, as St. Luke tells us, and were speaking with them about the resurrection of the Lord. But there were also some who did not believe, while these were sitting at table, as St. Mark tells us, and talking together of these things, as St. Luke tells us, the Lord stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you, as both St. Luke and St. John have related. And among the words which Luke and John tell us, he spoke to the disciples, this upbraiding, of which Mark speaks, is also included. In other words, the way St. Mark's gospel is written, Jesus may have upbraided them on the first Easter Sunday evening, and St. Luke or St. Mark just now records that he upbraided them to recall to our minds as somewhat of a summary of what had taken place during these 40 days. How is it that Mark says that he appeared to the 11 as they were at table, if this time is the beginning of the night of the Lord's day? Since St. John clearly states that Thomas was not then with them, whom we believe went out before the Lord entered among them, and after the other two returned from the village, had been talking with the 11, as we find in St. Luke's Gospel. In other words, they might have only used the term the 11, because that's how the apostles were known as after Judas departed from them. It says he appeared to the 11 as a term of the group of the apostles, not necessarily that St. Thomas was with them at that moment. That is on Easter Sunday evening, but St. Thomas was with them on Ascension Thursday. But if you read the gospel carefully, St. Mark says, at length he appeared to the 11 as they were at table, tells us to confess that Thomas was there, unless perhaps, though one was absent, he still wished to refer to them as the 11, for the apostolic group is referred to by this number before Matthias was elected to the place of Judas. Or if you do not want to accept that explanation by the fathers of the church, then you might suppose that after his many appearances, lastly, that is, on the 40th day, he appeared to the 11 as they were set at table. And since he was now about to leave them, ascending into heaven, he wished that on that day particularly to reproach them, because they had not, until they had seen him themselves, believed the testimony of those who had seen him risen from the dead. Since after his ascension, when they were preaching the gospel, even the Gentiles were prepared to believe what they had not seen. As the gospel says, blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed. And then we realize that Jesus said to them, go ye into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. If you reflect upon what that means by every creature, it could of course be interpreted as different things, I guess, but when Jesus commanded the apostles to preach to every creature, it did not necessarily mean to preach to all the insects and animals, because by every creature, man is meant. For man has being in common with the stones, life with trees, feelings with the animals, understanding with the angels. Therefore, the gospel is preached to every creature when it is preached to man, for he is instructed from whom all things on earth were made, and to whom all things, because of a certain resemblance, are not unlike. By this name, every creature, every nation of the Gentiles may also be meant. For before he had said, go ye not into the way of the Gentiles. But now Jesus specifically says and tells the 11, preach the gospel to every creature, so that the preaching of the apostles, being first rejected by the Jews, would then be preached to our gain. And since it had been rejected by them in pride, it would become a witness of our reprobation. And again, the reason that Jesus might have rebuked them to be that Jesus, so to speak, rebuked his disciples when he was about to leave them corporally, as the words he would speak at parting would impress themselves more deeply on the hearts of his hearers. And therefore, Jesus reproached them for their incredulity, that faith or credulity might follow. Jesus reproached the hardness of the stony hearts, that the heart of flesh filled with love might take its place. And that is the lesson for us to learn, that we should not be hardened of heart and refuse to believe, to accept the faith that the apostles left and taught the Catholic Church. Their hardness of heart brings faith to us, just as some of the fathers of the church have commented that the doubting Thomas helped our faith much more than those who believe readily, such as St. Mary Magdalene, because St. Thomas doubted the resurrection and he had to put his finger to the print of the nails in the hands and his hand into his side. He proved to us in a much stronger way that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And so Jesus upbraided these inner apostles for their incredulity and hardness of heart, that our faith would become stronger. Or you might also think that Jesus told them to preach the gospel to every creature, that is, the believing and the unbelieving. For that's what the gospel kind of implies as it goes on. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. So we are to do what divine providence permits us to do in the circumstances the way the world is now, to still do our part to preach the gospel to every creature, to both the believing and the unbelieving. Just because many in the world do not believe today, in no way justifies that they should not hear the truth of the gospel message. And if God has some way to use each of us, and he does, by our example, and we all meet someone some way, you know, most every day, or whatever means are used to bring them the message of salvation, to inspire them to seek for the truth, and then that way, we also preach the gospel to every creature, both the believing and the unbelieving, for all human beings come under one of those two categories. Either they believe what Jesus Christ, the gospel truth, teaches them, or they do not. So that would include all, and as explained above, every creature is meant when man is involved because he has something in common with all of the rest of creation. It may be that each of you will say to himself, I have believed, so I shall be saved. He says what is true, if together with faith, he also does good works. For that is true faith, which does not deny in work what it says in word. In other words, many Protestants might ask, are you saved yet, brother? Well, no one knows if they're saved until they receive their particular judgment. And that is based upon our works as well as our words and how we live. And it can be a very good point for meditation to reflect upon that verse of the scriptures, he that believeth not shall be condemned. And a careful reader of this verse then might have many questions about what happens to children. What shall we here say of children who by reason of their age are not able to believe because they do not have the use of reason? For as to adults, there is no question. In the Church of the Savior, children believe through others as they draw from others those sins which are forgiven them in baptism. In other words, when a child is baptized in the Catholic Church, the priest in a solemn baptism, questions the child, but through his godparents, what do you ask of God? Faith. What will faith bring you to? And so forth. In other words, it's his faith is still tested, and his godparents speak up for him. And then we come to that part of the gospel, and these signs shall follow them. They shall take up serpents and so forth. And by that, some of the fathers of the church would teach us that they will destroy serpents, those seen by the mind, according to the words of St. Luke. I have given you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions, spiritually interpreted. It can also be understood of real serpents. If you read the Acts of the Apostles, you know that happened to St. Paul, who was unhurt by the viper. And also there goes on to say, and if they shall drink any deadly thing. And many such happenings are real in history, and that many of them, protected by the sign of the Christ, remained unharmed by poison they had drunk. We also know that many of the great saints, and Saint Benedict comes to mind right now, he was offered a cup of poison, or a cup that had poison in it. He made the sign of the cross over it and blessed it, and the cup broke and the serpent came out. So he had, the serpent would not hurt them. And Jesus predicted that many centuries before. They shall lay their hands upon the sick and they shall recover. Is it that we do not believe because we do not now perform these wonders? But these kind of miracles, where they laid their hands upon the sick and they recovered, and where St. Peter walked by and his shadow healed people, and they took the handkerchief from people such as St. Paul and cured people or their diseases, These miracles are not so manifest in the church today, but they were needed for the beginning of the church, for that the faith of those who believed might become strong and had to be nourished by wonders. Because just as when we plant a vineyard, we must water it till we see it flourishing in the soil, and when the vines have begun to take root, it's no longer so necessary to water a huge tree every day as it is the young shoot just getting a start. So now our belief is based on many other things. We have all the testimony of centuries of this same faith being established in the church. And we have the faith of these fathers of the church, the doctors of the church, the solemn pronouncements of the councils of the church. And we have countless thousands of miracles to look back upon. Whereas in the time of the apostles, in the early history of the church, they didn't have the past miracles. They were the ones who performed them to convert the early church. But nevertheless, the saying of Jesus Christ certainly took place. They shall lay their hands upon them and they shall recover. And that is what Jesus told them just before his ascension. And that has happened through the centuries. And even in recent years, we know that many such miracles actually take place, but not maybe so numerous as was so evident in the early Christian communities. There are certain things concerning these signs and wonders which we should carefully consider. For if we reflect seriously upon the teachings of the church and the scriptures, we know that each day the church does spiritually that which she then did corporally by the hands of the apostles. For when her priest, giving the grace of exorcism, lay hands on those who believe and forbid the unclean spirits to dwell in their souls, what is it they do but cast out devils? And we know that that is the third of the minor orders, the power of exorcism. Every priest is given that power, although when the church was right, there was usually only one or so formal exorcists in the diocese. But every priest is given that power, even in minor orders, before he even receives major orders. And the faithful who have put aside the speech of the world and speak of holy things are speaking with new tongues, while they who by their pious encouragement draw evil out of the hearts of others, take up serpents. And when they hear evil counsel, and yet are not drawn to evil things and doing evil deeds, they drink a deadly thing, and it shall not hurt them. And their people, so to speak, hear evil spoken of, but because of the way they live in the union with God, it does not hurt them. The evil that they may hear, the scandal, and so forth, unites them closer to God because of the way they use it. And they who, as often as they see their neighbor grow lax in doing good, strengthen them by the example of their own good works, lay their hands upon the sick that they may recover. And that is something that every one of us not only can do, but should be doing. You might say every day or every time we're in public, giving a good example, teaching others how to live, then in that sense we'll lay our hands upon the sick that they may recover from their laxity and their irreligious life. And the more spiritual are these wonders, the greater they are. And the greater they are, the more, by means of them, not bodies but souls are restored to life. And so, therefore, that is another way that these words of the testimony Jesus gave the apostles just before his ascension are still taking place every day throughout the Catholic world. And the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was ascended into heaven. We know that this is the same Lord Jesus who had come down from heaven to deliver our nature from its infirmity. And the same has now ascended into heaven. And hence it is that the gospel says, And the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, as we are studying today on the sixth article of the Creed. For which it is apparent that this was the last discourse Jesus held with them on earth, although it does not appear that we are compelled to accept this. For he does not say, after he had said these things, but after he had spoken to them. Hence it follows, if need be, that this was not his very final discourse to them, but that all he said to them during these last days could be implied in this sentence. After he had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven. So again, I wonder, while so many people can say nowadays that the sacred scriptures are not the inspired word of God, and they do not accept what is written in the scriptures when it's very obvious. If you read what the doctors of the church and the early fathers of the church had to say, they weigh very carefully each and every word as it is recorded, and base a whole sermon and the whole Catholic theology the exact way that every word is written and how it is written and how it's compared to other texts of sacred scripture. Most of us just reading these things would have been less likely to pick up on what was just explained here. After he had spoken to them, it's different than saying after he had said these things. But because what we have said above more strongly favors that this was the last day, then it must be believed that after the discourse above mentioned, which Mark records, taken with the words which are recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, our Lord was taken up into heaven. And then the question might ask to a careful reader of the scriptures, but Elias was taken up into heaven, and so is that where Jesus went? But to understand it properly, we realize that one was the upper heaven, another the lower heaven. The lower is closer to the earth. Elias was raised up to the lower heaven that he might swiftly be conducted to some hidden region of the earth where, in great peace of body and soul, he will live until the end of the world, when he again returns that he may pay the debt of nature. And as I was just saying, the fathers of the church, the doctors of the church, weigh every word of sacred scripture very carefully. And it is because of such things that they are pretty much unanimous in teaching that it is Enoch and Elias who are the two candlesticks, the two prophets spoken of by St. John in the Apocalypse that will come back at the end time and reign 15 days less than the Antichrist, because Enoch and Elias have not yet died, and it is appointed unto all men once to die, and after death the judgment. So they will come back and reign for that practically 3.5 years, and that is why if people ask me if we're at the end of the world, I usually remind them that I have great faith that we still have a minimum of 3.5 years left, at least. Therefore, all these people worried about 2012, great things may happen, but that will not be the end of the world, because I think when Antichrist lives, it's going to be manifest from the first day. For we know in the book of Daniel that the Antichrist will reign 1,260 days, and Enoch and Elias will reign basically the same time, but 15 days less, 1,215 days, or 45 days. So when they show up, Daniel appointed an exact number of days, and I think that when the Antichrist comes, we should be able to start counting those days. And then is when we can go to Enoch and Elias, and they might be able to answer these many questions that we don't seem to have real clear answers for today, such as who is carrying on jurisdiction in the church today. We should also note that Elias is said to have ascended in a chariot so that it might be clearly manifested to them that a holy man still needs the help of others. But it is not recorded that our Redeemer, that he was taken up either in a chariot or by angels. For he who has made all things by his own power is born above them all. But we must consider what Mark adds, and sitteth on the right hand of God. Whereas Stephen said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. But to sit is the posture of one giving judgment, to stand of one combating or aiding. Stephen then begins in the contest of suffering, Behold him standing, whom he looked on as his helper. But Mark, after his assumption into heaven, describes Jesus as sitting, because after the glory of his assumption, he shall at the end be seen as judge. With that, we will recall the presence of God in a special way and say our concluding prayers, asking the holy souls, holy family, holy angels to help us pray well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus ascended into heaven.
Have mercy on us.
O Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
All of you angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.
Patrick?
Right.
I have a question. If we had a true hierarchy